You give me a plan or a schedule, we're in trouble. Yeah, I'm more like just throw him out there and go at it. Yes, it's definitely kind of discombobulated, and we apologize for that. We thank you for bearing with that. But yes, this morning we'll be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And we're going to read this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, Paul says. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, His choice for you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord God, for this day, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, and we pray, Father, that our hearts will be laid bare before you. We pray, Father, that you will clear our hearts and our minds. We pray, Father, that you will feed us this day. We pray, Father, that you will open up our hearts to the truth of your word. And Lord, that you will have your way among us today. Lord, we pray, Father, that we will be changed, we'll be transformed, we'll be closer to you, closer to one another. And Lord, help us, Father, to be about your business of proclaiming the gospel, and not only that, but living it before a lost and dying world. In Jesus' name, amen. Sister Charlotte said something a while ago. She was talking about how all that is going on in the world today, we have a billion and one things to be distracted by. I mean, I don't even have to name them. Just whatever it is that you can think of right now, everything that's going on in the world today, we have a billion and one things to be distracted about. And I was pondering, the title of the message today is Seven Marks of a Focused Christian. And I believe we're going to see that here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 10. Seven marks of a focused Christian. And I was thinking about this, but this focus is not like just focusing intently on something, because if that's the case, then we're in trouble. When I go to work, I have to do some calculations and all that, and we're cutting metal, and I have to be solely focused on whatever it is that I'm doing at the time. And if I'm not, something terrible is going to go wrong, or I could even get hurt. So you have to be totally focused. So I can't be focused on Jesus and the message that I'm preparing for this week and then be doing this at the same time. So that's not the focus that we're talking about here. the Christian can be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And in doing that, this is not like a mental focused. It's not like we're focused on what we're doing at work, and then we're focused on Christ. We're focused on our child who slipped, fell, and needs stitches, and then now we're focused on the Lord again. It's not like that. This is not a mental focus. This is a focus that is over the structure of the life of the believer as a whole. The believer, his life is constantly moving in a particular direction. And in our life, and in reality, it's kind of like this right here. But we're moving in this direction. The entire structure of our life is moving towards God. And we use the Word of God as boundaries on both sides. That's like a curb over here and a curb over here, but we're steadily moving in this direction. And because we have life itself, we have the reality of life and the problems of life. You got to pay bills. You got to work. You got to mow your grass. You know, I mean, you have to put gas in your car, work on your car from time to time. So we're steadily moving in this direction, but it's kind of back and forth like my driving is. My wife is, yeah, she's like, you know, no, you swerve way too much. But anyway, we are able, but this is not what we do. We're not moving in this direction. Well, we do this sometimes, but it's not biblical. We're moving down in this direction sometimes. Boom, we jump the curb, and now we're stuck over here in the bushes. That does happen, but that's not God's will. I've done that. You've probably done that. But that's not God's will. That's not biblical. That's not what He has in store for us. Swerving, yes, but heading in the correct direction. And the way that we are able to continuously do that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're going to see today. God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit is going to keep us heading in the right direction. So, seven marks of a focused Christian life. And I laid down some notes to kind of help me stay focused today. A mark. What is a mark? What is a mark? Down here in the South, a mark is a kind of accent that distinguishes something or someone. The orange vest during hunting season distinguishes the hunter from the deer. That's a good thing. A badge distinguishes law enforcement from the citizen. All right, an X marks a spot. It's a distinguish. So there are distinguishing marks in the life of a believer, or should be. And today we're going to see in the Thessalonians that there are distinguishing marks in the Thessalonian church, and we can copy those. Or it's a good test. We can see if those marks are in our life today. Now, this is not, ooh, I gotcha. This is not a gotcha moment. You don't have these marks, boom, you're out, you're messed up. No, not at all. Because I can guarantee you all these marks are not in my life presently on a daily basis. I can guarantee you that. But there should be some of these things that we could say, yeah, I can see that, and that's in my life. Or yes, the Lord's been dealing with me on that, and I need to add that to my life. But anyway, so in Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll see at least seven marks that a focused believer should possess. It's not unusual to come across a believer who one day is faithfully following and living for Christ, and then the next has wandered off the path and he's in the thorn bushes. That might even be you or me at times, but regardless of how often this might happen, again, it's not biblical. It's not God's plan for our life to always be in the bushes, having to get drug out and then placed back on that path again. That's not biblical. But it does happen. So how do we become How do we come to be a Christian who is focused? So let's take some lessons from the Thessalonian believers. We're going to see seven marks, and I'm just going to just read them real quick, and then we'll go over them. The first mark of a focused believer is going to be true conversion. There's going to be a true conversion that takes place in their life. The second mark we're going to talk about is personal holiness. It's a personal holiness in the life of a believer. The next thing is going to be a doctrinal purity in the life of the believer. Fourth, there's going to be a desire for biblical teaching and preaching, both proclaiming it and both listening it and hearing it. Fifth, there is an evangelistic passion in the life of the believer. Sixth, there's a transformed life in the life of a believer. And seven, there is an eternal hope in the life of the believer. So first of all, we're going to start with true conversion. See, in verse 1, of the Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says here they were the church. He says they were the church. The church is the body of Christ. They are the called out ones. They're still not in the world. Well, in the world, but not of the world. They are called out. They were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a conversion that took place, says Paul, in the life of the Thessalonian believers. They become the church. And at the end of it, he says, grace to you and peace. This grace that Paul is speaking of is the divine influence upon the heart. And that is possible because true conversion took place first. If there is not conversion, if this individual has not been bought with a price, if he has not been transformed, if he has not been quickened by the Holy Spirit, then there is no grace and there is no peace applied to this individual. It doesn't matter what has taken place in their life. No grace, no peace. That comes to the children of God because there has been true conversion. So this grace that Paul speaks of is the divine influence upon the heart. And we can see the believer in here in 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound into every good work. And this is done because there is a divine influence upon the life of the believer. He can grow in grace. And pretty much what this is saying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9:8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you always, having all sufficiency in everything, may abound to every good work. What that means is we have no excuse. If we're born again and we've been quickened and we've been bought with a price, divine grace is given into us and we have no excuse. He gives us absolutely everything that we're able to do. Brother Chris was talking about some stuff with missionary work. And one thing is for sure, that if that is God's will, you're not going to have an excuse because everything is going to be made available, 100%. Whatever God has called the believer into, he has put those resources before them if they're going to need them. The believer can abound in grace. And we can see that the believer also can grow in this grace. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 Paul says, but grow, Peter says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So we can abound in grace. We can grow in grace. So we have no excuse. This grace is made available. And all these other points that we're fixing to see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 through 10, is because this grace is made available to the believer. So the number one thing is true conversion. Paul says here, he speaks of the word peace. He says, grace to you and peace. Paul is speaking of this this peace. It means to be at one with. It means to be joined unto. It means to be at rest. We were at one time hostile to God. We were enemies of God. We were under the wrath of God. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Now we have peace with God. It means to be at one with, to be joined with, to be at rest. Romans 5:1 says, being therefore justified by faith, true conversion, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason for the divine focus in the life of the believer. Because grace upon grace upon grace upon grace is poured out upon us. This is why we are able to stay within the boundaries, swerve we may, but stay in the boundaries and steadily heading in the right direction. So true conversion is the first mark of a focused Christian. And the second is going to be personal holiness. Personal holiness. Let's see verses 2 and 3. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and Father. Personal holiness. The Thessalonian believers were set apart. This holiness is not like a holiness like in the holies of holies. If you entered in through that veil, you were dead. Unless you were that particular priest who God said, let him come. That was one time a year. That was not without carrying blood. And even in the midst of doing all that, they tied a rope around him. So if he did enter in there and he did something wrong, he dropped dead immediately and they would pull him out because they couldn't go back there and get him. So this is not that type of holiness that we're talking about. This holiness here is a setting apart. There is something different in the life of the believer than people who are non-converted, non-believers. So the Thessalonian believers were set apart unto the Lord. And we're going to see here in verse 3, Paul said, we're constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. Work of faith. A work of faith is an operation and an exercise of faith under the influence of the grace of God. And there it is again. If this grace is not there, it's not taking place. And if it is taking place, then it's very superficial and there's nothing going to become of it, period. It's like if I give someone my opinion all day long, that there's no power in that, none whatsoever. But if you give them the gospel, whenever they go away and they're laying in their bed at night, now the Holy Spirit will take that and permeate it within their heart and their mind, and then something will happen. But it has to be under grace. They had a work of faith. Again, a work of faith is the operation and exercise of your faith under the divine influence of the grace of God. He has you where you're supposed to be at a particular time. He has that other individual there at a particular time. He has the resources there at a particular time. He's all in control of everything, and it's not getting done because we're such good people at all. None whatsoever is getting done because this is His will. So there is a divine, there is a work of faith. And this work of faith would be an example if there's an individual on the mission field. They are living their life day to day. The Thessalonian believers, they fished, they worked, they made things out of wood, they made boats, they made tools, they plowed fields, and they did all of this, and it was a work of faith. And then God called them, hey, you go over here to this Macedonia, and then you preach the gospel to them. That's what they did. It was a work of faith. They went to Achaia, and they did the same thing. It was a work of faith. It was their feet carrying out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ under the grace of God. And there also is, we see, Paul pointed out, we constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love. So there's a work of faith and a labor of love. Now, how is it that love is considered a labor? How is it that love is supposed to be easy? Now, I'm not talking about the marriage, you know what I'm saying? Because that's easy. We understand all that. That works. That's fine. But there is a labor in love. And it's not that, and I'm going to use the word bearing, but it's not a bad bearing. It's not like, oh man, you are such a hassle. I can't stand you. You know, it's not that. It's a labor. It's tiring. Like what Brother Blair says it. He said when him and Rhonda, when they land in bed at night, they're like, okay, you ready to pray? Yeah. And it's over because it's a labor. It's a labor in love. And what they've been doing, you preach the gospel, it's in love. You visit somebody in the hospital, it's done out of love. You counsel with somebody, it's done out of love. You're in a grocery store and someone talks to you and they're telling you about the problem and you stay there for an hour and 35 minutes and you only came for bread, and it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. You're doing it because you love them. And how can you do that? Because the grace of God is on you still. The grace of God makes this one of the most wonderful things in the world that you could be doing at the time. How is it that the Christian will bend over backwards, and oftentimes people of the world are like, hey, I ain't got time for this. You got to get to the point. Okay, I got to be about my business now. You're interrupting me. So it's vastly different. Vastly different. One, the grace of God is upon this situation, and here is just the individual and their life. But it's a labor of love. Paul said, we remembered your work of faith. We remembered your labor of love. A labor of love, same thing. A labor of love is an operation, an exercise of love for the individual, for the world, under the influence of the grace of God. The grace of God is all over it. All over it. Is under the influence of the grace of God. So there is much struggle in love, both towards God and man, in bearing all things, such as the burdens of fellow believers. We all have burdens. And I don't mean burden in a negative light. Oh, you're a burden unto me. I'm canceling you for the fifth time on this subject that you're having trouble with. No, not that kind of burden. The believer has a burden, and you are trying to help them with that. So the burdens of believers, where am I at? There is much struggle and love, both towards God and man, in bearing all things, in such as the burdens of fellow believers, the infirmities of weak believers, the conflict of the enemies of the gospel, and also the unsaved world. There is always a conflict with the enemies of the gospel, and there is always a conflict with the unsaved world. And we haven't seen anything yet, because here is an example. You take a candle and you put it out there in the middle of the street in front of your house at 12 o'clock, and you're really not going to notice. You're really not going to notice that light. But as evening comes and it starts getting dusk and darkness fades in to the world, that candle out there is going to get brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter. And the enemies of the gospel and the unsaved world don't want it, and they're going to try to put it out. So there is much labor in love. And what I mean by that as well, if you're on the street and you're proclaiming the gospel and someone walks by and says a hateful thing, you can't hate them. It's a labor of love. You got to love them. And when they walk by, you automatically start praying for them. Lord, whatever it is in their life, whatever it is that makes them so hateful, Lord, they need you. They need the power of the Holy Spirit upon their life. They need to be converted. They need to see the truth and understand the truth. Well, that's labor. And you're still working for this individual, praying for them. So there is much labor in love. And then also, we can see that the Thessalonian believers had a steadfastness of hope. Some translation says patient of hope. I like the phrase steadfastness. They were steadfast in hope. Verse 3, Paul said, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. So steadfastness of hope. In the Greek, it's under the number 5278, and I won't even try to pronounce it. It means cheerful or hopeful, endurance, and it's constant, enduring patience. It's patience continuing, and it's awaiting. This steadfastness or patience is ongoing in the life of the believer because he has been empowered by God to do so. This steadfastness of hope is the ability to endure whatever comes by reason of being set apart as a believer. So you're going to have a lot of things come into your life because you are set apart as a believer. You're not going to walk like people do. You're not going to talk like people do. You're not going to act like people do. You're not going to engage in the same things that people do. And there's going to be conflict. Whenever they see that, you're going to shine like a light, and there's going to be a conflict. Their conflicts come by reason of being set apart. There may be an example, a loss of friends, a loss of family. There may be persecution. This steadfastness and patience is permeated in the believer's work and faith and their labor of love in which they're engaged in. Therefore, they are steadfast in their love and steadfast in their faith. In the midst of all that, they are steadfast. Paul said here, you received the word. Our gospel came not only to you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. I will get to it. Oh yeah, here it is. And in much tribulation, you became imitators of us and of the Lord and received the word in much tribulation. The word came to them, and that's in verse 6. The word came to them, and during that time when the word was coming to them, there was much tribulation that was going on in their life. The word came to them in the midst of all that, and with joy of the Holy Spirit. So there's going to be tribulation, and we don't dive into the woods just because there's tribulation. We remain focused. We continue in our labor of love. We continue steadfast of hope. We continue in the work of faith. We're steadfast even in the midst of tribulation. And we can consider what's going on in our world a little bit of a tribulation. There are problems that are going on in our world and in our community, but we don't let that distract us. So the first thing is there is a true conversion. The second thing is there's a personal holiness. This individual is separated unto the Lord. And since they are separated unto the Lord, there's going to be a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness in the life of the believer. And again, this is not an I got you. This isn't going on in your life, so you're out. No. No, this is just, the examples are, the Thessalonians are a good example of us, of what was going on in their life. Point three, there is a doctrinal purity. There's a doctrinal purity. In verse four, Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice for you. Knowing is to be sure and to understand is what Paul said that they, him, Silvanus and Timothy, they knew what was going on in the life of the Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy knew and agreed that the Thessalonians were beloved by God and that they were God's elect. So why did they believe this? What evidence was there that they saw? There was plenty. Because the Thessalonians were acknowledging and obeying the truth that was preached to them, that was the evidence. They brought the gospel to them. The Thessalonian believer said, yes, this is true. We need to line up with it. So they acknowledged, and then not only that, they obeyed the truth that was preached to them. They were holding the doctrine in purity. They were holding the doctrine in purity. They were given something. They didn't look at it and say, oh, well, that's nice, and put it down and walked away. They were given something. They were given the gospel. They examined it, and they were saying, just like the disciples, Jesus asked them, are you going to go away? And they said, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. They were saying, we cannot live any longer without this. We must have this. And they cherished it. Paul saw that in the Thessalonian believers. They acknowledged it and they obeyed it. They were acknowledging and obeying the truth that was preached to them. They were holding the doctrine of purity. In other words, they were living it. And this is how, right here, they were living it. This is how they were living it. They imitated true Christians. See verse 6. This is what the Thessalonian believers were doing that Paul saw. You also became imitators of us, is what Paul told them. They imitated true Christians. And then also, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then also we see in verse 7, they exemplified the gospel. Paul says, so that, in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they were a living and walking example. And then also, verse 8, they preached the gospel, we see. Paul says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth, and check this out, so that we have no need to say anything. We have no need to say anything. Everybody already knows, because you can't keep quiet. You're proclaiming the gospel. Here was Thessalonica. And all these surrounding areas around them were hearing the gospel. We're hearing the gospel. Here's a challenge. There, you have a sphere of influence. I don't care where you live. I don't care how deep off in the woods you live. You come in contact with people every single day. What kind of influence is your life? Jesus is doing something in your life. And he doesn't mean, what's the song? This light of mine put under a bushel? No. He's doing something in your life, just not for the sake of something to be taking place in your life, but because you live in a particular place that he puts you, and you have a sphere of influence, and he wants you to influence the world that is around you. And I would like to challenge you to examine yourself. Okay, God, here I am. What's going on? Where's my sphere of influence? And as intimidating as it may be, don't be intimidated by that world out there. Let God use you to flip this world upside down. So, they imitated true Christians. They had the Holy Spirit with joy. They exemplified the gospel. They were an example to the world around them. Verse 8, they preached the gospel. Paul said, the word has sounded forth from you. Verse 9, here's another thing. And these are things that Paul knew when he saw it in the life of the Thessalonians. He knew they got the gospel and they're holding it in purity and they're living it. Verse 9, they turned from sin. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So, this wasn't dead words falling on deaf ears. This word came in power of the Holy Spirit, and God moved. They heard it. They knew it was a truth, and they believed it, and they're living it. And also, verse 10, we see they were eagerly waiting the return of Jesus. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he was raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So these were things that Paul knew. These were things that Paul saw in the Thessalonian believers. And when he saw these things, he was like, oh yeah, you're one of God's. You're one of God's. They imitated true Christians. They had the joy of the Holy Spirit. They exemplified the gospel. They were a living, walking example of the gospel. They preached the gospel. They turned from sin. And they were eagerly waiting Christ's return. Point number four. They had a desire for true biblical preaching and teaching. They had a desire for true biblical preaching and teaching. We see this in verse 5. The gospel. Paul said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." The gospel, it was the gospel that had this effect on them. It wasn't the news. It wasn't some cool movie. It wasn't some gossip from Macedonia or somewhere else. It wasn't someone's opinion. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that had this effect on the Thessalonians. They heard it. They received it. They welcomed its power into their lives. They fell in love with it. They come to have a desire for the gospel. Also, the gospel becomes personal in the life of the believer. Paul said, he called it our gospel. He said, our gospel did not come to you in word only. So it becomes personal unto you. But that's what had this effect on the Thessalonian believers. It was a gospel. Paul also said, use the word phrase, power. For our gospel did not only come to you in word only, but also in power. The gospel became the power of God into salvation to the Thessalonian believers. Romans 1, 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the gospel, "is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So there were no dead words falling on dead ears. God was at work. Paul said, "I am not ashamed." He is saying, "I know that I know that I know that I know the gospel will perform that task for which God intends it to. It's going to happen. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Period." And it's the gospel that is the power of God into salvation. Also in verse 5, Paul uses the phrase, "in the Holy Spirit." For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent him draws him." John 6:44. The Holy Spirit was present to convict and change lives. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. It wasn't just mere words, but there was power, and there was a Holy Spirit, and there was full conviction. Some translations say much assurance. But Paul used, here in our translation, it says full conviction. The Thessalonian believers were fully persuaded the message they heard from Paul was the word of God, and therefore they submitted their very lives to it. 1 Peter 2:2 says, "As newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk of the word, that you may grow thereby unto salvation." So there was, it didn't come in word only, but it came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, and it came in full conviction. Point five, the Thessalonian believers had an evangelistic passion. They had an evangelistic passion. We'll see in verses 6, 7, and 8. Verse 6, it said, Paul says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything." They had an evangelistic passion. There is an evangelistic passion because there is a passion to see the lost saved. Now, I understand it could be very intimidating. It could be very frightening to proclaim the word of the Lord in the sphere of your influence, where you work, where you live, in your neighborhood, among your believers. And you know why that is? It's because once you step out before this individual, before these people, and you open your mouth with the gospel, right then, you are setting yourself to be different. You are setting yourself apart. That is the line that you're drawing it. You're not trying to, well, I'm not like you. You're over there. I'm over here. No. You're not trying to do that. But you already know in your heart that's what's going to happen. And very often, they're the ones that draw the line and say, nah, I know who you are. You stay over there. You stay over there on your side of the fence now. I know who you are. So that's one of the fearful things about proclaiming the gospel. Here, it's easy. It's very easy. Why are you here? You're here to get into the Bible. It's very easy here. You do it in your work. You do it in the street. You do it in the public. You do it in Walmart, your neighborhood, wherever else. It's a little bit different. It's just a little bit different. But a change in reality will fix all that. They had an evangelistic passion. There is an evangelistic passion in the life of the believer because there should be a passion to see the lost saved. And the only way that this can happen is if the gospel is preached, if the gospel is shared. You can give your opinion all day long. It's not going to save nobody. It has to be the gospel. Paul said, for it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And again, I think oftentimes the believer will shy away of evangelism in some way, shape, or form. Again, because you are drawing that line. And you know what tends to happen sometimes. And oftentimes it's just a smokescreen. Sometimes it happens and sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you go to say something to somebody and they look at you with that gleam and they're like, man, let me tell you about what I read the other day. And you're like, holy smokes, this guy's saved too. I didn't expect that. And then you end up fellowshipping. So you really don't know. But we know we need to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel in some way, shape, or form. You don't have to be a preacher. All you have to do is be a believer. Proclaim the gospel in the sphere of your influence. We pass by people every single day that are going to hell. Every single day. We come in contact with people every single day that are going to hell. So there needs to be an evangelistic passion. We see in verse 6 this evangelistic passion. Paul said, they became imitators of us and the Lord. Verse 6, you also became imitators of us and the Lord. And today we are to do the same. We don't make a new way. We don't make a new way up. We do what those have done that have gone before us. They preached the gospel. What did Paul and Jesus do? Paul preached, Timothy preached, Silas preached, Jesus preached. And Paul says here that the Thessalonians became imitators of them. So they were doing the same thing that they were doing. They were out preaching the gospel, living the gospel. The next thing in evangelistic passion, you're an example. You're an example. Have you ever heard the saying, you're the only Bible some people may ever see? You're living it. We just don't talk it, but we live it. People view, remember the labor of love? And the work of faith, the lost world is seeing you live out that labor of love and that work of faith. And they think it's strange. They think it's crazy. Somebody's going to go, you know, overseas to live in the woods with somebody, you know, and to not have internet and cable TV and to get eaten by mosquitoes and all that. They think it very strange. Why in the world are you going to go put yourself over there? There was a guy I worked for one time. His son was a missionary. And he came home and he was telling his dad about all the stuff. He was going to China. And his dad told him, well, I'll tell you what, you go over there and get yourself locked up, you're on your own. You know, radically different. Radically different. His dad thought it was strange what his son was doing, you know. And his dad saw that. His dad saw what his son was doing and didn't understand it. And then about 2 years later, his dad was bringing a Bible to work and was reading it. And I was like, uh-oh, something happened, you know. So, but people view that. They see you living it out faithfully. So the way you live is just as important as what you speak out your mouth. They became imitators of us and the Lord, Paul says. They were an example. They lived out the gospel. Work, at home, at school, at Walmart, whatever. We are an example before a lost and dying world. And then not only a lost and dying world, we're also in examples unto new believers that are coming up because they're watching your life. New believers are watching your life. And they, how you act, that's how they're going to think it's okay. So they're watching us. we got 5 grandkids. We're fixing to have 5 grandkids. And they're watching. They're watching. They hear what I say, but they're going to see my labor of love, my work of faith. And whatever they see Pop-Pop do, to them, that's gospel. That's going to be the way that it is. You know, so anyway, so they're watching. So we need to speak it right and live it before them right. And then also with the Thessalonian believers' evangelistic passion, verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. They were spreading the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And again, why did they have this evangelistic passion? Because they had a passion to see a lost world saved. Point number 6, a transformed life. A transformed life. Verse 9. The people spoke of the Thessalonian believers. There was such a change in them that it caught the attention of the people in the surrounding communities. The Thessalonian believers experienced true repentance. We see in verse 9, they turned from idols to serve the living God. Now, this is something that's kind of foreign to us because when it comes to idol worship, that's really, well, our idols are different here in the United States. Yes. But they're here. But, you know, when we think of an idol, even I believe I have very little understanding of that way of life. But they turned from idols to serve the living God. These were idols that they would literally bow down before daily. They would give offerings unto them, knowing that this is an idol that they probably carved out a piece of wood with their own hands. And but it was a part of their life. It was a part of their culture. They turned from idols to serve the living God. So there was a transformed life. So point 6, there was a transformed life. Also in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul said, Jesus, who delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been delivered from the power of darkness. And one thing I always say, you cannot meet God and stay the same. It's impossible. You can't meet God and stay the same. The Thessalonian believers had been delivered from the power of darkness. That part of their life, in their culture, where they were at, the way they were raised up, the lies that they were told, whether from somebody led them into it, perhaps their mother or father, and led them in their culture to idol worship, and God delivered them from that. God delivered them from the power of darkness. And finally, point number 7, there is an eternal hope. There is an eternal hope. We see in verse 10, Paul said, you left idols, you come to God to serve the living God, and verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. They were waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian believers were waiting for Christ's return just like we should. Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14, he says, seeing that these things are thus to be dissolved in this way, and he's talking about the heavens and the elements of the heavens being destroyed when the Lord returns, seeing that these things are to be dissolved in this way, what manner of persons should you be in all holy living and godliness? God's coming to take his children home, to destroy the world and the wicked, and to build it all over again. This is happening. So what kind of persons should we be when this is coming upon the earth to take place? And just a little thought. Noah was preparing the ark. Noah was preparing the ark. He said, God's coming. God's going to destroy it. And on the same day, Noah entered the ark. He entered the ark. Read it very, very closely. He entered the ark because of the waters. The waters were coming. He saw it. Went in the ark, and the earth was destroyed. Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel says, we cannot destroy this place until you're out of it. On the very same day that he exited Sodom, he's on the very outskirts of it. So close his wife could look back and see the destruction. On the same day that he was rescued out, God destroyed it. God's coming again. God's coming again. So it's like he raptures his church, and then wrath comes down. It's not like we're making it out by the skin of our teeth, but it's going to be very close. It's just something to think about. Just something to think about. God is coming. God is coming. And Peter says here, seeing that these things are going to be dissolved or destroyed in this way, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? And not just living in holy and godliness so we miss out on the wrath. No. Live in holy and godliness so that the world will see our life so that they can escape the wrath of God as well. That's why. Not just for our sakes, but so that they could see that living gospel within us and escape themselves. Looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. What? I'm supposed to be looking forward to and desiring when God comes to destroy everything? I want to see the lost saved, but I'm tired of all this. Earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. Listen to what he's saying. Earnestly and desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that you may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. Now that was 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. So this is not a hope-so, maybe-so hope. The Thessalonians had, the last mark we're talking about here is they had an eternal hope. They had an eternal hope. So this hope is not a hope-so, maybe-so kind of hope. We're not standing around on trembling legs, wringing our hands, praying to God that it's all true. No. No, we know that it's true. It's all true. Jesus came and died for our sins. He was resurrected from the dead. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. We have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and he is coming again to take his children home. Period. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And that's what we're focused on. That's why we're steadily going forward. We don't go forward and stuck in the eternal box and that's it. No. We go forward. We may be stuck in the box, but then we're going to be snatched out the box and we're going to be with him forever in eternity. And in this, in closing, in this eternal hope that the Thessalonian believers had, in this eternal hope that the Thessalonian believers have, like I said, we're not just standing around wringing our hands on trembling legs hoping it's true. And we're not just waiting, meaning we're just sitting in our chair twisting our thumbs. No, we're actively in that labor of love and that work of faith in the world proclaiming the gospel. In the midst of all that, this hope is a fervent hope. This hope is a fervent hope. Me and Sister Charlotte was speaking this morning about Raven Leonard. Yeah. Leonard Ravenhill. Very older gentleman, super on fire for God, even well into his old age, super on fire for God. I listen to him, I feel convicted. I'm like, wow. The Thessalonian believers in this eternal hope, this hope was also a very fervent hope. In Acts chapter 18, verse 25, it says, this man, having been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. He was only acquainted with the baptism of John. And Luke says that this man instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spoke accurately concerning the things of Jesus. Romans 12:11. Paul said, in diligence, you know, follow the Lord, in diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Peter uses this phrase again. Peter, 1 Peter 4:8, above all things, being fervent in your love for one another among yourself, for love covereth a multitude of sins. So be fervent in your love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22. Peter says, seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfringed love for the brethren, love also one another from the heart fervently. So, fervent is like an intensity in the life of the believer that it keeps you hard to nail down. You are ready to go. You are ready to go. You're excited to be about the work of the Lord. And the last point in here, under the eternal hope, it's a focused hope. It's a focused hope. There is a single-minded devotion to the Lord and the life of the believer. At times, it's like you have blinders on and you're solely focused on following the Lord. And in the midst, sometimes it's very clumsy because you have a family, you have a job at times, you have life, you have things that you have to do, but yet you have these blinders on to block out as much as you can, but yet still being a responsible husband, a responsible father. You wear many hats. You're a father, a son, a friend, a neighbor, a husband, a grandfather. And so there is a lot that you can get into. But in all of those things, we are faithful unto the Lord, and we're not just grandfather Christian, husband Christian. No, our whole entire life is permeated in exercising the gospel in our life and in our words in this world. So it is a focused hope. There is a single-minded devotion to the Lord in the life of a believer. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, if ye then were raised together with Christ, and we could see it here, seek those things that are above, Paul tells us. Seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, Paul says, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And you know that. You know that. When you think of, there's a verse that says, what is your life? But it's but a vapor. It's a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. And notice what I forgot where the reference is for that, but he didn't say what is life, what is a life. He's asking what is personally, what is your life right now, 2021, December, what is your life? Is it hid with Christ in God, ready to be revealed at the last day? If it is, we have an extraordinary hope. Even if things are falling all apart around us, this is not our life. We're serving God here, but our life is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I lost my place. Oh, yeah, here it is. Yeah, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then you shall also be manifested with him in glory. That's awesome news right there. The next thing, it's a factual hope. This hope that we have in the Lord, it's a factual hope. It's a focused hope, and it's a factual hope. It's a fervent hope. Paul says, God, whom he raised, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, He says here in Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. It's a factual hope that we have. Romans 1, 4 says, Paul says, Jesus, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead proved that Jesus was who he said he was. He said he came, he was born, he was going to die, he would be buried, and he would be raised again 3 days later. While he was in the grave, everybody's applauding. Hey, we got rid of the troublemaker. It's over. Their religion is dead. There's nothing to it. And all of a sudden, I'm back. And he was raised from the dead, and he was proven to be who he was by reason of the resurrection from the dead. And then lastly, I promise, lastly, it's a futuristic hope. It's a futuristic hope that we have. We are looking forward into the future for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 10 here, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. It's a futuristic hope. Who rescues us from the wrath to come, Paul said. And John 3:36 says, he that believeth in the Son has eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he... What? That misprinted. Yep, that misprinted right there. I messed that up. He that believes in the Son has eternal life. He that obeys the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. We have this hope that when God comes in wrath, we will not burn with the rest of the world. And we don't look at that as being up here and the world's here. No. We can rest with a surety that we will not be consumed in God's wrath. Paul says he has not destined us for wrath, but obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in the midst of everything that is going on in our life, in the midst of everything that's going on in our world, in the midst of all that, we can still remain focused. My prayer is that you'll go over this again in 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10, and see what God did in the life of the believers. See these points, these marks in the life of the believers, and then search your life and see where you fall accordingly. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your amazing grace, your mercy, your kindness towards us. We pray, Lord God, that these words, Lord, will be upon our hearts and our minds. We pray, Father, you'll open up our hearts into them. And Lord, wherever we need to change, we pray, Father, that you'll bless us with the grace to do so. And Lord, we thank you, Lord God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. And Father, we pray for those, Lord, Brother Reese and Brother Blair. We pray, Father, you'll bless them to be healed, Lord God, to recover speedily. And Lord God, we pray for Sister Colleen, who's going to have a surgery soon. We pray, Father, you'll be over her and give her peace about that situation. And we just thank you, Lord God. We pray that our lives will glorify you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.